I'd like to begin our time in the Word tonight by sharing with you perhaps what are the six most profound words you will ever find in the entire Word of God. They're found recorded in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse 4. Now, the name Habakkuk literally means embracer or hugger. If you've ever wanted to read a book where God hugs it out with his people, it's a great place to go. But part and parcel of making that right relationship possible in the book of Habakkuk are these six words that we find in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. There we read, "The just shall live by faith." Now, why do I say these are six of the most profound words you'll ever find in Scripture? Well, look at the New Testament. Do you realize it takes three entire New Testament books to fully explain what those six words mean? The book of Romans. Again, in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul begins by pointing out that the just shall live by faith. And the whole theme of the book of Romans is emphasizing that word just. What does it mean to be truly made right with God? Well, the only way we're made right with God is just the way Abraham was made right with God, just the way David was made right with God, is simply entrusting in God to do for them what they could never do for themselves. That high watermark we find in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, that God demonstrates his own love towards us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We have this access into this relationship with God by faith. That's what the book of Romans is all about. Just one commentary on Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. The second New Testament book devoted entirely to explaining those six profound words is the book of Galatians. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11, that Old Testament passage is quoted again. And the book of Galatians is all about what it means that the just shall live by faith. What does it mean to have a true living relationship with God? Well, it's not about religious rituals. It's not about joining churches. It's not about getting your act together and trying to keep an endless list of commandments that we can't keep. Rather, it's about receiving the work of God's Spirit that we receive only by faith. And when you look at the book of Galatians through that lens, boy, the whole book comes alive to you, as well as your Christian life. If you have that nasty tendency towards to-do lists and to-don't lists as your definition of what your Christian life is all about. Incredibly liberating stuff. And finally, the book of Hebrews is devoted to the final word in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. The just shall live, how? By faith. What is faith really all about? What is faith and why is it so essential? Well, the book of Hebrews defines faith for us as the substance of things hoped for, the essence of things not seen. We are told that without faith it is impossible to please God. For the one who comes to him must first believe that he is and is a rewarder of those who seek him. Oh, you better believe faith is a very important subject to God. So much so that one six-word declaration of faith we find in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4 takes up a huge section of your New Testament. Well, if God is so keen about us learning what faith is all about, that he's devoted a huge section of his word to the subject, he's also got to be pretty keen about what it means for us to live by faith. What does it mean to take that concept and put it into practice? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Luke, chapter 17. No less an expert on faith than our Lord Jesus himself is going to give his disciples, in the verses we're going to look at tonight, a crash course in faith. Three key issues about biblical faith that Jesus is going to tackle head on that sooner or later, I guarantee you, God will bring head on into your life and my life. We're going to face these very same challenges, these very same great opportunities to deepen our relationship with God. First, we're going to see in our study in Luke 17 the demand for faith, why it is so essential, why God seemingly, if your life is anything like mine, almost ruthlessly, continually puts you in places where you've got no choice but to trust him. We'll learn a little bit about that in this passage tonight. Secondly, we're going to see the desire for faith, that desire for us to learn what it means to trust God, even acknowledging that we aren't all that in a bag of chips as far as trusting God is concerned, but we want to get there, that's a work of God, and it's a work of God that he is going to honor in the life of every person who comes to him. If you want more faith, well, the Lord's going to have some very interesting insights into how to make that a reality in our lives as well tonight. And finally, we're going to see that faith demonstrated, the power that simply taking God at his word, not putting our focus on feelings, not putting our evaluation of our relationship with God based on the facts on the ground, but on the finality and the reliability of God's word. Well, these beautiful truths are going to be unveiled for us in this passage tonight. So let's pray and ask the Lord to give us the faith to be able to see these truths, to understand them, to embrace them, and yeah, apply them. We leave those double doors tonight. Lord, thanks so much that you never call us to do anything without supplying all the instruction, all of the inspiration, all the power necessary to carry it out. And I thank you, Lord, that we have the opportunity tonight to hear the words of your Son, the ultimate expert on faith, teaching us what it means to have a faith-based approach to life. And Lord, if we've drifted into works of self-righteousness, if we've worked into our own spiritual checklists as far as justifying ourselves in our own mind, help us tonight to elevate our perspective, to be able to see that there is something far more wonderful than self-assurance in our walk with you, that Savior assurance in our walk with you, that we can only have through trusting in you, is the gift that you desire to give to us tonight. So lead us into your truth, we ask. We invite your Holy Spirit's power and presence here in our hearts and our lives to open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in your word. Speak to us, Lord. Give us a heart not only to hear, but to obey. A beautiful expression of faith for sure. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Luke chapter 17, if you recall where we are just in the general flow of the book of Luke, Jesus has just concluded giving us, well, I guess what we could call the 25-cent tour of the afterlife, at least the afterlife as it was conducted in Old Testament times, the account of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, I know some of you know this is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, but it's not a parable, I don't believe, because, again, Jesus doesn't frame it as a parable. He presents it as an actual event. He doesn't introduce it by saying, here the story of, or the kingdom of heaven is like, as he does with other parables. The other thing that's really extraordinary about this stretch of scripture is that it details the events of people with proper names. In no other parable does Jesus give proper names to individuals, but here we meet a fellow by the name of Lazarus and a fellow named Abraham as two very prominently mentioned individuals in this parable. And in essence, the account of the rich man and Lazarus, not the parable, but the account, tells us something. It's a great exposition of a very simple statement we find in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. It's given to man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. And once you've passed from this life, it's too late to make up your mind. There's no do-over, there's no mulligan, if you will, on this life when you get to the afterlife. You're going to give an account for how you lived and whether you said yes or no to a saving relationship with God. You know, it just this passage just really is so profound in my heart right now because earlier today, my wife Pam had the opportunity to lead a family friend of ours who is dying of a glioblastoma. That's a form of brain cancer that's very aggressive, to a saving relationship with Jesus. And it was just such a beautiful thing. She's been involved with this family for about 5 decades, and they're a pretty hard nut to crack, so to speak, spiritually. Gone through a lot of tragedy, and a lot of anger towards God tends to weave through that family. It just seems like they're a lightning rod for horrible things happening. But here, our friend Brad, you know, Pam just really felt led to call them and to talk to them and to ask Brad if he wanted to get right with God. And The Lord just gave my wife beautiful words to say, and even more, just as wonderfully, this beautiful platform of love and relationship that set the stage to be able to get a hearing at that kind of a moment. And you know, when I heard from Pam that Brad, who grew up, he is Jewish by background, wasn't a practicing Jew, but that when Pam asked if he would like to receive Jesus as his Savior, he said yes. Boy, we don't know how many more conversations we're going to be able to have with Brad. But that one conversation, especially the conversation Brad had with God as Pam led him in the, what we would call the sinner's prayer, changed a life forever. And boy, when you read a passage like the rich man and Lazarus, you realize that when it comes to these kind of decisions, we are playing for keeps, that this world is where eternity makes up its mind. And my prayer is that each and every one of us would take that to heart and realize that there are these kind of opportunities to share the love of Jesus with people in a way that's going to change lives forever. And, you know, the other thing that really hit me in all of that was that, you know, oftentimes we think that people might be a lot more defensive, might be a lot more hardened, might even be offended when we share these things. But, you know, when people know that you're speaking the truth in love, you know, it's just amazing how God uses that to give you the credibility that you need to be able to share with people, to gain that hearing, even in the most extraordinary circumstances. So, you know, as I shared with Pam when I heard that news, you know, the angels are rejoicing. Because whether we're still praying for healing for Brad, maybe even on this side of heaven, God is a God of miracles for sure. But what a wonderful thing it is to know that whether he is healed here or healed there, he's going to get healed. And we're going to see him on that other side. Just an incredibly beautiful thing. So again, Jesus is laying this out. And in a sense, he is showing what a serious thing it is to accept or reject a relationship with him. Because the Pharisees of his day were rejecting a relationship with him. Because Jesus wasn't playing by their rules. He wasn't buying into their steel-reinforced spiritual sensibilities that said it's always better to look spiritual on the outside than to really have a right relationship with God on the inside. They were more concerned with how they looked to other people than actually having the approval of God in their hearts and in their lives. And you know, that's really the challenge that we all face, isn't it? We all face that fork in the road. Are we going to be God-pleasers or man-pleasers? Are we going to have a right relationship with God or just try to look as holy as the next person? And the way that we discover, the way that we uncover whether our relationship with God is just religious performance or a real relationship, all comes down to faith. And that's where we pick things up in chapter 17 and verse 1. It says, then, after having shared this powerful account, then he said to his disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come. But woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now, some people, when they analyze these words of Jesus, will again say, well, you know, Jesus is kind of spitballing here. He just, you know, he's gotten done with the parable of Lazarus, and now, you know, something kind of brought his mind to share some of these pearls of wisdom with us. And, you know, but they really don't have anything really to relate to what's gone on before, really what's coming after. It's just some sayings of Jesus. Some people will even put that in your margins in your Bible. You know, I think that does a real disservice to our understanding of the flow of all of this. Because once again, the key issue here is what a real relationship with God is all about. Okay, if you got the rich man who's in torment forever, and you've got Lazarus who's comforted forever, what in the world makes the difference between the two? Well, it's faith. And in this world, there's going to be an awful lot of opportunities to have our faith challenged. I believe that's what Jesus is addressing here. Notice he says, it is impossible that no offenses should come. Well, the word offenses there in the original language is a fascinating word. It's the word scandalon, We get our term scandal from that. And, you know, when we think of scandals, we think of the various reports of the latest celebrity faceplant that has gone on that we see on the tabloids as we check out in the grocery store. But a stumbling block in this sense is something that throws us off track in our walk with God. And what Jesus, in essence, is saying, he's giving us a wake-up call here. It's impossible that no offenses should come. Now, that sounds really simple and really direct. Let's face it. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, the Apostle John says, this world is loaded with opportunities to stumble. The race we run through this life, you know, you've heard the Christian life isn't a sprint, it's a marathon. That's very, very true. I'm not even so sure it's a marathon as much as it is like a flight of the 110-meter high hurdles. Because it seems like one after another, we are facing challenges and obstacles. And 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 lays them out for us. The Apostle John says, my beloved brethren, do not love the world or the things in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, is not from God, but is from this world. And this world and the lust thereof is passing away. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Hey, you want to know what kind of obstacles are going to come your way in life? What sort of things Satan's going to throw at you to get you off track? Three things. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. You know, those are the obstacles he throws at us for a very important reason. I think Satan, like any good fisherman, knows that the fish are biting on cheese, don't go to salmon eggs. You know, if you're hauling them in hand over fist because they're biting on that same old bait, you don't change bait. Ever since the Garden of Eden, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, boy, they've been exactly what has stumbled us. And to varying degrees and various manifestations, if you find yourself going, oh, man, I just don't know. You know, I mean, Satan is just so wily and he's so clever and he's so crafty. He's just working overtime because he's got this sophisticated plan to throw me off track. You're kidding yourself. You've got an inflated view of your spiritual sophistication. You fall for the same things I fall for. And we fall for them hook, line, and sinker, to use the expression. You know, again, Jesus says it's impossible that you're not going to face these things. Now, the church really should have known that early on. And people have come up with all kinds of ways to try to de-offensify their life. You know, you've heard of monasteries and things along this line. These were formed for people that wanted to get away from the world. They wanted to cloister themselves away in a little cell where all they would do is just write out copies of the scripture every day. And, you know, in a sense, you know, we owe these people a debt of gratitude because they did preserve the Word of God for us, especially through, you know, the Middle Ages and times like this. And that's all well and good. But the fatal flaw behind all of that was you can take the sinner out of the world, but you can't take the world out of the sinner. The people that would shut themselves up in monasteries and try to eliminate every possible temptation, some of them, their writings are just really funny. They just said, yeah, you know, I thought I would go to this monastery and just be in this very controlled environment and not have any temptations come my way, but my imagination and the thoughts of my heart created all kinds of temptations for me. Jesus said, it's impossible that no offenses should come. They're going to come your way. But notice what he says here. But woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea that he should offend one of these little ones. Now here's what Jesus is saying. It's this. There's going to come trouble in this world. Make sure you aren't peddling it. Yeah, you know, the great French writer Albert Camus wrote a book once called The Plague. And in The Plague, the gist of the story was you had this priest who was in the midst of this situation in a third world country where this plague was just devastating everybody. And he had this huge theological battle going on in his mind. He couldn't make up his mind whether he should try to help people and therefore fight the plague and possibly be fighting God who's bringing the judgment. or whether he should just allow the plague to sweep on through. And if he did that, how in the world could he possibly say that he loved these people that he was supposed to be there to minister to? And the whole thing is about this struggle that this priest has with this whole issue. Well, you know, again, if you've been subjected to reading Camus in college and high school, you know, you know that all kinds of different people have all kinds of takes about what he meant. But when asked why he wrote the book and what the point was, I think it was pretty profound. He said this: all I'm trying to say is that in this world there are plagues and pestilences. It should be up to us as far as we can not to join forces with the plagues and the pestilences. You know, don't be a person that stumbles other people. Don't be a person that leads other people astray. Boy, we hear it all the time, right? From people that used to go to church. Well, why do you suppose people used to go to church? Why aren't they still going? You know, they didn't have this program, or, you know, the pastor didn't say hi to me afterwards, or, you know, somebody looked cross-eyed at me, and I just, you know, and there's all these things that come up that people say, I used to go to church. But inevitably, when you clear the air and you get down to brass tacks, why do you suppose the average person doesn't go to church? Well, it's because of people, right? It's because people do them wrong. Boy, you talk about the new atheists. You know, you see these guys on the web. You know, they have their websites. I read an interesting article. It was in Slate magazine online, giving a review of the new atheism channel. You know, there's going to be an atheism channel available for your consumption on cable TV. And it was so interesting. The reviewer was by no means a Christian, very left-leaning in his politics. But he said, my review of the atheism channel, it was horrifying. Because all these people did the whole time was bag on Christianity. They were just angry. They were just upset. They were sarcastic. They were edgy. They were just kind of trying to outdo each other and saying blasphemous things, trying to get a rise out of people. And, you know, this guy who's not a Christian looks and goes, this is really pathetic. These people would devote all this time to that. You know why these people are so angry? You know, the people say, I'm an atheist, right? You know, let's face it. I have rarely run into people who are actually atheists. When someone says they're an atheist, you know, they're either a confused agnostic. You know, they just don't know. You ask them, oh, you say there's no God. Do you have all knowledge of all things in the universe? Well, no. How do you know there isn't a God out there in that part of the universe you don't know? Well, I guess I don't know. So you're not an atheist, you're an agnostic. But normally, the person who labels themselves the rabid atheist, it labels themselves such not because they're an atheist, that is, no God, they're an anti-theist. They hate God, and they devote their entire life to this. You know, they say things like, well, God's your Easter bunny, and God's a fairy tale, and God's, you know, this flying spaghetti monster, and all this other stuff. Okay, you know, but hey, yeah, you know, if you're say, under 10 years of age, you might want to plug your ears right now. But here's the deal. I don't believe in the Easter bunny anymore. I have a bunny at home, a little lop-eared bunny. I know that bunny exists. But this Easter bunny that goes around and delivers the eggs and all that other stuff, I don't believe in him anymore. I don't believe that's how you get the basket in Easter. But I do not devote my every waking moment going, there are people out there who believe in the Easter bunny. I'm going to make a cable TV program, and my veins are going to stick out of my neck just because there's people out there that believe in the Easter bunny. Now, if I did that, you would probably say something to me of the effect of, did you get like a bad Cadbury egg sometime? Did you really have a bad experience with the, you really seem to have it in for the Easter bunny. You really seem to have it in for something that doesn't exist. The bottom line is, they instinctively know that this object of their hatred actually does exist. And you know, you scratch underneath the surface, and you find out, you know, why these people are so angry, why they're so upset about the things of God. 99% of the time in my encounters and my discussions with atheism, and at one point I considered myself to be an atheist, there's three reasons why people are atheists. Either they look up to and admire someone who claims to be an atheist, and that was kind of my shtick. You know, I was raised that way. I figured, you know, my dad was the smartest guy I ever knew, and he didn't believe in God, so I didn't believe in God. There's a lot of people that feel that way in that camp. The second thing, though, is there are moral atheists. There are atheists out there that don't want to believe there's a God because they got something going down in their life that they know the God of the Bible especially is not going to be pleased with at Judgment Day. And so they're angry about that. And then there are personal atheists, people that have just been so run over by people who claim to be Christians, maybe swindled out of their life savings. Boy, I had a conversation with a guy that lost his entire retirement in that Baptist Foundation scandal of a few years back. And he was angry, and he was angry at God. And I said to him, God didn't work for the Baptist Foundation. You know, I don't realize that. Jesus wasn't working that day when they swindled your money. It is so funny how oftentimes it is somebody, maybe it's a critical parent they could never please, who didn't let them go play ball with the other kids because they religious stuff, and or maybe it was someone they were married to who was spiritual and religious, and they the bottom line is, when you see that anger there, you realize that these people been stumbled. They've been stumbled and stumbled good. What Jesus is saying here is this: don't be one of those people. Don't be one of those people that that other people look at your life and your life has a sign on it. Don't let this happen to you. Don't be one of those smug, self-righteous types. Don't be one of those holier-than-thou hypocrites that talks the big God talk and speaks in King James and then runs down to TG's show club as soon as the service is over. Don't be one of those people. Be somebody who has a genuine walk with God. Because Jesus says, woe to him through whom they come. Now, what kind of woe are we talking about here? It says it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck, he were thrown into the sea, than rather that he should offend one of these little ones. Now, there are those commentators who believe that he's pointing to some children that are right there. And I think there's nothing more tragic than for people who are adults to immunize or vaccinate their kids against a relationship with God. There's nothing that grieves God's heart more than that. And if you want to make sure that you vaccinate your kids as far as them not wanting to know the Lord, here's what you do. Here's what you do. In youth ministry, I used to have this conversation all the time. The book of Ephesians chapter 6, the scripture says, you or fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. You want to provoke your children to wrath, here's how you do it. Here's the shortest distance between two points. You want to provoke your children to wrath? Here's what you do. Say to them, do not do what I do. Do what I say. Make sure that you demonstrate to your kids just this incredible veneer of high gloss, holy hypocrisy when you're around in church, and be a completely different person when you're outside of church. Man, I'll tell you what, you hang out with kids, you hang out with teenagers. Have you ever noticed teenagers have just this incredibly fine-tuned, I call it the fair-o-meter, They have this incredibly fine-tuned thing. That's not fair. That's not just. That's not right, they're all over that. And when they see that and they associate it with things that are Christian, man, I'll tell you what. I've talked to people who are 50, 60 years old. But they've got a case of spiritual arrested development because they're still stuck in that same place they were when they were 14 years old, when they were watching their parents do their religious thing. And, and what a sad thing. The thing I say to those people, obviously, is that, that's a great reason, but it's not an excuse to come to God. There are all kinds of people out there who say, this and this and that. Well, great, I can't go to church because there's so many hypocrites there. Well, aren't you giving hypocrites an awful lot of power in your life when you refuse to come to God because of something somebody did way back when? It's been said in recovery circles that getting healthy is the best revenge. You want to get even with those people that done you wrong, those holy hypocrites? Man, have a genuine relationship with Jesus. Have the real deal. Let the love of God and the power of the Holy Spirit be evident within your life. I guarantee you, those people will look at you and go, whoa, I don't know what they got, but it's sure different than what I got. And who knows? Maybe the Lord will use you to do the greatest work of all. Even if you're on the outs with these people, even these people that have done you so much harm and have stumbled you. You know, Abraham Lincoln once said, if I take my enemy and make him my friend, have I not defeated my enemy? If you can bring these people to a genuine saving relationship with God, if you can love them in spite of what they've done, if you can love them with the very love of Jesus Christ, the same kind of love that Jesus had when he looked down from the cross and said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. You do that, man, you're going to get even in the best sense of the term. But Jesus said, be careful. Don't be one of those people. You know, and they're again, in the context here, Jesus is dealing with the doctrine of the scribes and the Pharisees, the people that were peddling this kind of luminous religiosity, this externalized sort of approach to God, their spiritual pride and their pompousness. You know, and the Bible says, man, you don't want to be one of those people. You don't want to be somebody that's peddling false doctrine. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, we read, but there were also false prophets among the people. Even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they'll exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. You want to see how serious Jesus is about not being a false teacher? Read through the rest of 2 Peter chapter 2. What God has in mind for those who, well, I think commit the worst kind of murder. They kill people's faith. They kill people's faith in God, and they sneak in, and they're clever, and they're conniving, and they look so spiritual and right on. I guarantee you, you know, there have been moments in the history of this church where I've looked at people who I thought were right on and right as rain in their walk with God, and then, bam, you find out who they really are. You know, and sometimes it's morally, sometimes it's even doctrinally. You know, I remember early on in the church, there was this guy, he was a really neat guy, you know, really athletic and really full of life and, you know, just had a lot of charisma and all this stuff. And I thought, well, you know, it works out. You know, this guy, I think, could end up being a great youth leader here in the church. This is a, you know, really wonderful, wonderful guy. And I'll never forget after service, you know, we got done. We were talking, I think, in John about, you know, the deity of Christ. And he came up to me. He goes, well, you know, I really like that message. I just have one problem with it. I said, well, what's that? He goes, well, Jesus isn't God. I'm like, I almost put this guy in charge of our youth. Oh, my goodness. Sneaky. Yeah. You better believe it. They talk the God talk. They look like they, you know, but, you know, it's kind of like, well, Grandma, what big eyes you have kind of a thing. Sooner or later, you realize you're dealing with the wolves. What Jesus is saying is this, don't be a wolf. It'd be better for you to have someone tie a millstone around your neck. These millstones that were used to grind grain were you know, they weighed 600, 700, 800 pounds. Tie a millstone around your neck, toss you into the sea. That would be better for you, rather than stumbling one of these little ones who believe in me. You know, there are going to be huge challenges to faith, what Jesus is saying, and how can we take care that isn't true about us? Look at verse 3. It says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day, and seven times a day returns you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now notice, here's how you can protect yourself from being part of the problem. First of all, do a little examination personally. Take heed to yourself. Never, ever say to yourself in the Christian life, that will never happen to me. Or I am just, you know, oh, man, this guy, big scandal, all that, man, I'll just never happen to me. Yeah, big scandal. Guy had a huge Calvary Chapel back east, and now it's this big blow-up. And, you know, every once in a while I have people ask me, you know, what do you think about this and so on? And, you know, well, it's great. You know, we got a pastor like you. It'll never do. I said, never say never. And they always look at me like, whoa, what are you saying, Scott? What I'm saying is this. I'm made of the same fallen, sinful stuff as you, Jimmy Swaggart, name your false prophet. Man, every day we got to do business with God. Every day we've got to look to him for his grace and his mercy to keep us on the right track. Take heed to yourselves in that situation. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, lest you fail the test? Always a good question to ask. Okay, Lord, you know, where do I stand with you today? Lord, please show me if I'm getting off the path. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. Not in the person sitting next to me in the pew, by the way. See if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. Man, keep short accounts. Again, Jesus says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Now, I love this because, you know, there's this mentality that I think we have in our culture that is kind of the, you know, mind your own business principle. You know, maybe you're sitting around hearing some people talk after a service. And you hear somebody saying to somebody else, well, you know, that sermon was pretty good. I really like this church. But, you know, Jesus isn't God. And you go, ooh, man, I don't want to get involved with all of that. You know, if I start talking to this person, it's like the classic, you know, hard-nosed New Yorker walking past the person getting mugged in Central Park. I want to get involved. Well, you are involved. You understand, you're part of the body of Christ. And if you happen to walk by and hear somebody spouting some heresy out there, it wasn't by accident that you were there. You! Not me, you! God wants you to do something about it. And notice, there comes a time where if your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Now, that's really unpopular. Rebuke somebody because of their sin? Scott, how are you going to fill the seats in your sanctuary if you're rebuking people about their sin? Well, when people say this sort of thing or have this mentality in the back of their mind, understand something. They're not taking a step towards loving people. They're taking a step away from loving people. Sometimes you gotta correct people. If you see them going down a road where the bridge is out ahead, you gotta say, hey, brother, you know, hey, sister, it gives me no pleasure, no joy to do this. But I gotta tell you, because I care about you, that what you're doing and what's going on, it's just not right. It's just not right. It's a challenge. And it certainly is something that gets us out of our comfort zone. But boy, the scripture sure has a lot to say about that. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 27, we are told that the wounds of a friend are faithful, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. You know, the fact of the matter is, sometimes that old adage, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you, applies in the body of Christ. We see somebody who's getting out of line, we've got a responsibility to rebuke them. But notice as well, it says, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Forgive him. Don't say, I don't know. You know, you're going to really have to show me something here. You know, you're really going to have to, you know, you really, you know. And, you know, granted, we have to bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. But understand, when someone turns and says, man, I blew it, I'm really sorry. Man, restoration should be instant. The idea of receiving people back into fellowship, man, no conditions need apply. Now, that doesn't mean that we just go, okay, everything's cool, everything's groovy. You know, John the Baptist said, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. It's one thing to cry crocodile tears, say, oh, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry. And then next day, oh, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry. And the next day, oh, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry. And well, wait a minute, I've heard this before. And that sort of thing doesn't do you any good, and it doesn't do me any good. The bottom line is people need loving correction. And notice, it says, and if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. How many times do you forgive somebody if they turn and they repent? Jesus here says seven times. Well, you know, again, in the book of Matthew chapter 18, Peter, I think, picking up on this theme, said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. The rabbis, by the way, said four. Three considered to be the number of fullness in the scripture, and one more just to be on the safe side. After that, you can let him have it. That was their mentality. Peter says, well, you know what? I'll double that amount. I'll double the three and throw on one more. So up to seven times, that's a solid biblical number. 7 days, creation, all that other good stuff. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. My goodness, what is Jesus saying there? He isn't saying, okay, no, not seven times, 490 times. And so keep your little notebook around, and, you know, every time your brother sins, you put down another one, and 483, 484, oh, I can't wait, we're getting close here, 485. No, what he's basically saying in a manner of speaking is, as often as this person stumbles and falls and sins and then turns and repents, you forgive him. You forgive him. Now, I know some of you out there are saying, yeah, Scott, you're saying this is all about faith, but this sure seems a lot about difficult personal relationships, especially in the body of Christ. We've got false prophets going on. We've got individuals that are leading people astray. We've got people that, you know, are, again, sinning against you, and you're needing to correct them. You're talking about people that you correct, and they just don't get it, and you got to come back and back and back and back. This sounds like dealing with difficult people. Where does faith come in here? Oh, man, let me tell you. Faith is all over this. Why? Because I look at that, I look at what Jesus instructs here, and I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the ability to follow through on this, as much as I agree with this, the ability to follow through on this in any kind of consistent way is gonna take a miracle. It doesn't exist in me. Me, man, I was raised with a philosophy, don't get mad, get even. You know, don't mess with me. Man, you mess with me, I'll make sure you know that you messed with me. And you'll never want to mess with me again. That's my mindset. That's my philosophy. That's the song my flesh sings. But God says, my kingdom doesn't operate under those principles. And so if you're going to operate in the church, guess what? You've got to have faith in God, faith in His power to love people through you. Because if you rely on your own power to get along in the church, you're not going to be here very long. You ever stop and think about that? How God has sort of stacked the deck, not just in relationships in the church, but relationships in general, that they don't work unless His power is constantly being applied to the situation. Stop and think about marriage. You know, we all, you know, say, oh yeah, two thumbs up, Ephesians chapter 5, you know. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for, you know, as the Lord is the head of the church, so the husband is the head of the wife in all things. Now, let me ask you women a question out there. How many of you have it in you, native and naturally, to look at your husband and say, oh, yeah, I'm going to submit to his leadership? He just ain't there. And then it goes on. It says, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church when he gave himself for her. How many of you guys out there, honest to goodness, can say that without a miracle taking place in your heart, you could ever love that woman that you're living with like Jesus loves the church? It doesn't exist in us. We love people who do things for us. We love people who love us back. We love people who make us feel good. God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. That kind of love doesn't reside in me natively and naturally. God, and I share this with couples in premarital counseling, even in the marriage ceremonies that I do, that the only way you're going to make it in marriage is this. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 that a cord of three strands is not easily broken. Marriage was not just intended to be one man and one woman committed together for life. It was intended to be one man, one woman, and God in the midst of it, who binds the relationship together and makes it last. But without Him, you're dead before you start. I don't get, quite frankly, how people who don't know the Lord stay married. Now, they hang in there, and you know they have their 70th anniversaries and things like that. I go, man, you are better people than me. I'd never be able to do it. Never be able to do it without the power of God. And that's not just marriage. Have you ever noticed that every relationship we have kind of works that way? It's true in the church. It's true in marriage. How about parenting? Now, there's two kinds of people in this world, right? People who think they know how to raise kids, and people who have children. And there's a reason for that. God stacked the deck again. God has put us in a place where we have no choice but to trust in Him. And, you know, here's a little insight into life for you. This may just really bum you out, or it may liberate you, but I'll share it anyway. God meticulously is going to work in your life, just as He works in my life, to put us in places where unless we put our trust and our faith and our hope in Him, we're not going to make it. And it's not an accident. It's because He fell asleep at the switch. You're in this place where you're going, I just don't know how this is going to work. I just don't know how this is going to happen. I just don't know how I'm going to respond to this bit of bad news. I just don't. Here's the deal. God's saying, perfect, perfect. Now are you ready to trust in me? Now are you ready to lean on me? These relationships that Jesus details here all have one thing in common. Unless God gives us the power to follow through on these things in a consistent way, it ain't going to happen. And I think the disciples picked up on that. Look at verse 5. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. What? This is what we're in for? This is the job description? We're going to need some serious power to do that. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, and by the way, mulberry trees, huge trees, about 30 feet tall. You know, pretty impressive root systems behind these mulberry trees in the Promised Land. Be pulled up by the roots and be planted into the sea, and it would obey you. What Jesus is doing is contrasting. You know, mustard seed was the tiniest of all agriculturally useful seeds. The tiniest thing. And then He contrasts it with this mulberry tree, which is huge edifice. He's going, look, you don't need faith like the mulberry tree that's very conspicuous and very up there and very powerful and, you know, all that thing will never move. You just need this little tiny little mustard seed. Now, that's all you need. If you got that mulberry tree can be tossed into the sea at your very word. It would obey you. What Jesus is saying here is this. Look, you don't need great faith. You don't need faith in your faith. What you need is faith in a great God, a God who can solve every problem that you've got going, a faith that's greater than any challenge you and I are ever going to face. And notice He goes on, and which of you having a servant plowing or tending sheep will say to him once he's come in from the field, come at once and sit down and eat? Will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me until I've eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, when you've done all those things which you are commanded, say we are unprofitable servants. We've done what our duty was to do. Now notice, Jesus says there's an obligation here. There's a duty here that's involved with our service to God. And our duty is what? To trust Him. Our duty is to have faith in Him. Now, the reason I think that Jesus brings up this image of a servant who comes in from the field after a long day of work, and instead of just going, oh, man, I've been plowing the South 40 all day and hoeing weeds and all this other stuff, I'm just going to kick back. And, you know, Master, I've been serving you all day long. The least you could do is, you know, serve me some chow now. He goes, no, it doesn't work that way. You know, you come in. Your job, because you're a servant, is to make sure the Master is served, to fulfill all of His will, all of His plan, all of His intention. And then once you've done that, then you can eat. And then when you eat, you just go, well, you know, we haven't done anything extraordinary. We haven't done anything over the top. We've just done our duty. We've done the minimum. You know what God says the minimum is? Trusting in Him. Trusting in Him. You know why that's so stinking challenging for us? Stop and think about it. Ever since Adam and Eve hightailed it off to the bushes in the Garden of Eden, the one thing you and I do worse than anything else is trust, right? We use terms like trust but verify, right? You know, I'm willing to trust you, but don't ever let me down. because I might forgive you, but I'll never forget it. You know, you blow it, you know, there's going to be consequences. And we have all these things. And it all goes back to that mentality in the Garden of Eden. We don't trust anyone very well, let alone God whom we can't see. But what Jesus is saying is, if you're going to be part of my kingdom, if you're going to be part of the solution and not part of the problem, you got to learn to trust me. You got to learn to put your faith and your trust in me. You know, in John chapter 6, after Jesus had fed the 5,000 with a few loaves and fishes, he withdrew and went across the other side of the Sea of Galilee because they were threatening to take him and make him their Messiah by force after he got the bread program going. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." And they said, "Okay, labor, we're all over that. What must we do that we may work the works of God?" And we're in this mindset. It's not what God does for me. It's what I do for God that counts. Okay, God's the vending machine in the sky. I want the loaves and fishes every day. You tell me what I need to do. I'll do it. And then God will provide for me, just like you did that last time. And I'll never have to worry about going to work ever again. And I won't have to worry about expiration dates because you're going to do it every day. And it's just going to be great. But Jesus answered and said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Now, let's go back to the beginning of our message. Six words. Six words we find in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse 4. Six words that takes three New Testament books to fully explain. "The just shall live by faith." It doesn't say the just shall dabble in faith. It doesn't say the just will have a hit-and-miss relationship with faith. Here's the deal, and you heard it here first, and try it out in your life, and then come back and tell me, and if it does, that's not true for you, you can have your money back for this sermon. Here's the deal. Everything in your life, every circumstance, every relationship, every victory, every defeat, every character flaw, every part of you that is seemingly together, everything is designed by God with one great goal in mind: to lead you into a relationship with him that is characterized by faith and that alone. Faith in him. Not faith in anything you could do for him, but faith in him and what he's done. And, you know, the more I go on, the more I see the brilliance of that. Because when I realize that I'm made right with God by faith, I mentioned at the start of the program, you know, that family friend of ours, Brad, who came to know the Lord, you know, he spent the vast majority of his life rejecting Jesus, not living for him, you know, and he said, "Well, at the end of his life, just because he's got, you know, this brain tumor, God's going to accept him." Yeah. Because he's saved just like you and I are saved. By faith and that alone. Not time in the saddle. Not term served. Not list, oh, great religious works. He's saved simply because he put his faith and his trust in what Jesus did for him. Period. You know, it's a great leveler. And I think God designs it that way. But the other thing about faith, and I'm still trying to wrap my mind around this, is this. You know, I love worshiping God. I love the worship ministry we have here in this church. You know, like I share with Dave, you know, it just the biggest struggle I have with our worship ministry is that so often I just find myself this blubbering mess sitting up there in the pew, and I have to get my act together and make sure my nose isn't running by the time I get back up here. And, you know, I love worshiping God. I love singing praises to God. I love that sense of entering into his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise, just drawing near to you, that beautiful experience of worship we have when we express our hearts to him. But you know, if you really want to express your heart to God in praise in the highest form, trust him. Trust him. Stop and think about it. What higher compliment can you ever give to anyone than what you're willing to trust them with. You know, I had the honor of being asked by a couple to be the godfather of their beautiful, beautiful girl. In fact, I had the double privilege of baptizing her at our last baptism that went on. And it's just such a beautiful thing to see God do this work in her life. And, you know, in her class, she made this drawing of me and cut it out. And it's like a little mini me. And I have it up there, you know, right by my desk where I study and where I do the radio program. You know, mini me is right there. Not because I like to look at this likeness of me, but it reminds me of this precious life and how much I love this little girl and just how much Maddie means to me and all this. And it reminds me to pray for her. And, you know, when I think about that, you know, there's a lot of things that you can say to somebody about how much you appreciate their role in your life. But the most sincere compliment that I think I've ever received was when that couple came and said, if anything happens to us, we want you to raise our daughter. That's a lot of faith. When we come to God and we say, God, you see my kids. I don't know how to help them. I don't know how to handle them, but I put them in your hands. Do you realize that when you put them in your hands, it's just like lifting your hands in praise to the Lord? When you take that circumstance that you think could never work out and just say, God, I'm all out of plan Bs and fallbacks, but I believe that you're God and I believe you can handle it all, you are giving the most beautiful form of praise to God. When you come to that place, like our friend Brad, where you know, you know, the bod's falling apart. You know, things are being taken away left and right. 2 weeks ago, Brad was up and walking around and speaking in complete sentences. This week, no, can't even get up by himself. It's all gone. At that moment, when you take your life and you realize that your physical life is ebbing away, and if the Lord tarries, we're all going to go through it. When you take your life and say, Jesus, it's yours. My hope of everlasting life. My hope for life beyond that, it's yours. That's the highest form of praise. The highest form of praise. That's why God's all so all over faith, and that's why I think God has stacked the deck so we don't have any other choice but to trust you. Father, we want to trust you, but we openly and honestly acknowledge before you tonight that it's the last thing in the world that natively or naturally we want to do. We want to manipulate, we want to control, we want to use the same old tactics that perhaps we even use to survive in our upbringing and try to apply them and use them to make our own way in this life. Our fallen simple nature just screams, I want what I want when I want it, and I want to be in control. But faith says you're out of control already if you're honest, and you'd be a lot better giving your life to the only one who deserves to be in control. Lord, that's what we want to do. God, I can't even imagine all of the issues that are represented and all the faces that are here tonight, all the lives, all the struggles, all the burdens. But we bless you, Lord, that instead of grumbling about them or asking why this and not the other, we acknowledge that you have custom designed our lives in such a way that we can offer to you this sacrifice of praise that we call faith. Oh God, teach us what it means to let go. Teach us what it means to found our lives on your precious promises that never change. Help us to find the place that we stand based upon your unchanging character. And the fact that you have never said oops once in the history of the universe, we commit those things and those people and those situations in our lives that are too much for us to handle. We give you those people and situations and things that mean the most to us because we want to love you, Lord, in the way you deserve to be loved, by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.